we're changing. Philippians 1:30. While you're turning there, I'll read it. It simply says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. We're going to concentrate on that word conflict. The word is agona. Anybody think of what word we might derive from that? Agony. The word means conflict, fight, opposition, struggle. And we have two questions that I want to attempt to answer in this sermon. First of all, who is it that has this conflict? Is it all people without limit? Is it just the Philippian believers, just believers at that time? Or perhaps is it all believers without limits of location or time? All the way down to believers today in Maynardville, Tennessee, and everywhere throughout the world. Secondly, we've got to seek to understand, what is this conflict? What does it entail? Is it suffering in general, only suffering due to persecution? Is it perhaps some other conflict altogether that he's referring to here in verse 30? If we discover that this conflict is common to all believers of all phases, of all times, in all locations, and then we discover the identity of the conflict, then we're discovering something of unparalleled importance, aren't we? How is that, you might ask? Well, because if we find out that the Bible says that all Christians will have this conflict, and then upon self-examination find that conflict lacking in us, then we've discovered that we're not Christians at all. But if we've identified that we do see that conflict, then we've got a great opportunity to rejoice that we see that inner turmoil and struggle going on in our hearts. And either way, it's something we want to know, isn't it? It's my prayer that God uses my preaching to produce people whose satisfaction in God is so solid and so deep and so utterly indestructible and unshakable that suffering or death or losing everything that this world could possibly give you would not make you murmur or curse God, but instead rest in the promise that in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So with that in mind, before we get into this text, let's pray together. Father God, we come to You needing Your help. Your Word is living and active. God, when it is handled rightly and applied to the hearts by the Holy Spirit, You do amazing things in Your people. And we're asking You to do just that today, both things. To guard me from error or from wrong emphasis or from even the wrong spirit in displaying these truths. But also, Lord, that You would open hearts and do exactly what You would, that needs to be done in each heart, whether it's lifting them up with joy or convicting them, bringing repentance, whatever it is. God, help us see what this conflict is, recognize its presence or lack in our own hearts, and strive to be filled up to the fullness of God by faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to begin with who has this conflict. And in order to answer that question, we could probably look and see what it says before, right? Isn't that how you interpret Scripture, is look at the context? So he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Philippians 1 is to who? It's to the saints in Philippi, Paul and Timothy, Philippians 1:1, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So we know at least it's not to all people, right? This is a conflict that will be to believers. And the question that we now want to answer is this: is will this be a conflict that only the Philippian believers have? Or will it be a conflict that every believer throughout time will have? This conflict is just with the saints at Philippi or to the saints without limit. Another way to ask that same question. To answer that, I want to step away from this text and I want to look at someone who's not directly in this text, but let's look at Jesus Christ's example. Was he a man who had conflict, who had struggle, who had opposition, even not only externally but within? We know that he did. Jesus came into the world to suffer. He took on human flesh so that there would be a body to kill and to torture. Suffering was at the heart of Christ's ministry. Suffering is part of life. It was part of the life of the Son of God, and it's part of lives of every human being without limit. That is not just the saints, is it? That everybody, because we live in a fallen world, will suffer. So can the conflict that's only going to be for the believers, can that be suffering? And the answer to that is no. So we know that the conflict is not simply suffering. We figured that much out, haven't we? It is something that's only for believers. But Christ, He came to suffer, and in the midst of that suffering, He had this same conflict that will be part of the conflict that all believers have that we haven't described or explained yet. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. We know that, don't we? Luke 24:46, then He said to them, "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." In order for Christ to die, to rise from the dead, He had to die, didn't He? In order to die, He had to suffer the death of the cross. Suffering was necessary to purchase salvation for us as sinful people. So suffering was necessary in the life of Christ. Mark 8:31, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Why? Was it necessary for Him to suffer? And the answer to that is that His suffering blessed others. It was designed by God to save His people from their sins. So it was a purposeful suffering that had benefit in the lives of other people. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give Himself as a what? As a ransom for many." 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty you might become what? Rich." That He was willing to suffer because of the benefit that it had toward others. So log that away in your minds as well. When Jesus preached, He preached as one whose sufferings embodied His message. He is absolutely unique in this. His suffering was the salvation that He preached. He was preaching His own suffering that was going to come, wasn't He? Then He lived it out, modeled it perfectly, lived it out by example. Now we look to His message and to His example and to what God the Father did by raising Him from the dead, and we see in that our salvation, our debt paid. This was God's plan to glorify the Son by saving men of all nations. We see in Acts 2:22-23, we know this verse. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, by wonders and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands and crucified Him and put Him to death." It was the predetermined plan of God that He would suffer for your sins. Were people culpable in bringing about His suffering? Were they guilty? Yes, they were lawless men, as we see here in this text. But these lawless men were carrying out the very plan of God that was a necessary plan to benefit others through His suffering. We see that, right? We understand. Jesus obeyed even when it caused suffering because He trusted God and sought the glory of God primarily. John 10:17-18, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from the Father. So he lives his life in such a way, obedient to the will of the Father, knowing that the outcome will be that he'll be hated of all men, and then he will end up dying. Because he obeys the Father even when he knows suffering is coming. John 8:28 through 29. My kids know this verse. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing by my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, and I always do those things that please Him. So I obeyed, Christ obeys, and speaks the things that God gives Him to speak, knowing that it will lead to suffering, but the suffering is purposeful, that it leads to the benefit of others, and ultimately to His exaltation and the glory of God. Therefore, Jesus had a conflict. He was happy that He was about to be glorified, but He was sad as well. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, that's in Scripture. When Judas went out to betray Him, do you know what Jesus said? First thing is out of His mouth. John 13:31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him. He knew Judas was going to betray Him. He just told the disciples, the one that I dipped the bread with, he's the one that will betray me. He knew what he was doing, and he saw that this is the culmination of my entire life. I'm about to suffer greatly, but now the Son of Man's about to be glorified and the Father glorified with me. So there's joy. But what do we see just hours later when he goes to the garden to pray? In Matthew 26:38-39. He tells the disciples before he goes to pray that my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he's very happy because God's in control. And God's working out this wonderful plan that's going to glorify Him. He trusts the Father. It's going to glorify the Father who He loves. It's going to take Him back to the Father to restore to Him the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. It's going to benefit others. He's exceedingly sorrowful. He was a man who had human emotions. He loved His disciples. He didn't want to leave them. He wanted to be there. He wanted to be able to minister to His disciples. He wanted to be right there with them. He hated going away. And He's comforting them to prepare their hearts because He knows they love Him too and they don't want Him to go away. And He's very happy. And He's very sorrowful. There's inner turmoil in our Lord. And do you think that we can expect as believers that there will be inner turmoil with us? That there will be a very real conflict. I want to say, and I hope this gives you great comfort because it gave me great comfort as I thought about it this week. When you have this inner turmoil, don't beat yourself up and feel guilty. It's good. If it wasn't good, then Christ would be guilty. He had that. It's real. Be obedient. Seek the face of God. Pursue Him in prayer. Respond to this turmoil the way that Christ responded to it, to this conflict. But realize it doesn't mean you're in sin because you're experiencing these things. That Jesus even went out in Luke 22:44. This is interesting. Luke 22:44. After He prays the prayer, Father, if Thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but Thine be done. An angel from heaven appeared to Him and strengthened Him to even help Him in prayer because He's so broken. He's in such... And look, the next verse says, and being in agony... And guess what word we've got right there? In Luke 22:44. Agonia. The same word that we have. That you will have this conflict, the same conflict which you have seen in me and now here to be in me. That Christ, He's saying the agony that Christ experienced, Paul saying, you've seen it in me, and you have now heard that it's in me, and you're going to have it as well in the midst of your suffering because of these priorities that we're going to look at later. And he, being in agony, was praying very fervently, and his sweat became as great drops of blood falling down from the ground. That his life, his direction, what he should pray for God to do, what he should ask, it's not always easy. It's not the first thing that pops into your head that you think, I would like for things to work out this way. When we're really praying, it is agonizing, trying to see, God, what is your will? And praying in line with that. It is soul-renting. It's not just, oh, I've got this list and I'm going to pray over it because it's time to say my prayers before I go to bed at night, because that's powerless. There should be conflict, turmoil, as we are desiring that God be glorified, knowing that suffering is purposeful, not even knowing what we should ask God to do. Prayer's bigger than we think. And we see him praying in the high priestly prayer in John 17, 1 through 5, where he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. So you see this desire for glory, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. I have glorified you on earth. I finished the work you've given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He wants eternity, and he wants the Father to be glorified. But then where does his mind go immediately? Where do we see his mind going? He prays that prayer, this lofty prayer, for him to be restored to the Father, away from all of this down here, and back with the Father, for his suffering to culminate and end, and his earthly life and ministry to be over, and him to be ascended to the Father. And where does he go immediately next? What's the next thing he prays for? His disciples. His weak disciples that he's went back and checked on three times while he's been praying. And how does he find them every single time? Asleep. John 17:9, I pray for them. I want the glory I had with you before the world was. These disciples, God, if I'm not going to be here, if I'm not going to be here, God, I'm depending on you to do what I would have done while I was there. If I go away, the Father will send you another comforter. He will not leave you alone. He'll send His Spirit to you. And he's praying to the Father for that because he wants to stay. But he trusts the Father to take care of him, and he doesn't know exactly right now what he wants to pray for. It's the reason you've got this turmoil, this conflict. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see this in Christ? I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, they are yours. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. This sanctification is the laying down of his life. One of the commentators that I read after this week said, I sanctify myself. In other words, I consecrate or devote myself to death, that I may thereby purchase eternal life for them. There seems to be here an allusion to the entering of the high priest into the Holy of Holies, and when, having offered the sacrifice, he sprinkled blood before the Ark of the Covenant. So Jesus entered into the holiest of all by his own blood in order to obtain everlasting redemption for men. So I want to stay with them, but I know it's necessary for them to be truly sanctified that I become their great high priest and that I suffer, if that's your will, God. When you are praying, are you saying, what makes me most comfortable? Or are you saying, God, how are you going to use my life to benefit the most people? How are you going to glorify your name most in this situation? It's not the maximization of our comfort all the time that we should be praying for is the maximization of His glory and the building up of His church. And that's what's on the mind of Christ. That's where His heart is. And He didn't pray for those alone, for those 11 disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. So we've seen this. You see this conflict in Paul? I mean, in Jesus? Let's switch now and turn our focus to Paul. God chose Paul and brought him to faith. He was formerly a persecutor of the church. He cast his lot against Christians. He hated them, pursued them into other cities, we see in Acts 26 when he talks to Agrippa. He hated Christians. But God brought him to faith. And when He brings him to faith, He says, Acts 9:15, "Go, for He's a chosen vessel of Mine to bear My name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." But you know what Jesus says in John 20:21? "As the Father has sent Me, even so I send you." Remember when Jesus said that? And the Father sent Jesus not only to preach a good message, but to live out that message of self-denial and self-sacrifice and to suffer, and that suffering would benefit others. Is that true? I don't think it's a surprise that the next verse, when He sends Paul, He says, "For I will show him," what? "He's a chosen vessel of Mine to bear My name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must know." No, not know. How many things he must suffer. Christians are a suffering people. We suffer with purpose. The whole world suffers, but Christians suffer with purpose. And they are suffering. How many things he must suffer for My name's sake. Matthew 10:16. "Behold," Jesus said, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And everybody know how, you know how that turns out when you send sheep in the midst of wolves? How's that turn out? Well, they all get together and rub up against each other and they bark and the sheep neigh. No, the sheep get torn to shreds. That's what happens, isn't it? "Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And I will even be brought before governors and kings, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for My sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you will say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brothers will betray brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of My name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved." Does Jesus pray that the suffering of His people will be eliminated? Do we sit around all the time and pray that the suffering of our brothers and sisters will be eliminated? Is there a time to pray for that? Yes, if that's what the Spirit's doing and God wants to show off in that way, but we don't find that as the norm of prayer in the New Testament. That's not what we see. Every prayer ending in our maximized comfort. That's not what we see. We see every prayer ending in God's maximized glory and the maximized expansion of the church. I can think of one scripture came to my mind in Thessalonians where he prays that they would be delivered from unjust men, for not all have faith. And guess what it says? "So that the word would spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it was among you." So basically, I don't want every one of you to get killed, because if all of you get killed, it'll stop the spread of the gospel. It's not about maximizing our comfort. It's not. Why? Because much like Jesus, Paul's suffering blessed others. It was designed. God designed the suffering of Christ to benefit others. Amen? God designs the suffering of His people to guess what? Guess what it's intended to do? To bless others. That's why we suffer. Much like Jesus, Paul's suffering blessed others. It was designed to save God's people from their sins. Paul understood his suffering as a necessary extension of Christ's for the sake of the church. You say, you're going to have to back that up because I don't know about that. Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my suffering for you. His suffering, why? I now rejoice in my suffering, purpose clause, for you. His suffering benefited others. And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. For the sake of the body, for the sake of the body, which is the church. The suffering that we experience patiently benefits other believers. It does. And it's not that Paul's suffering filled up something lacking in the atonement of Christ. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that that same spirit, that same obedience that caused Christ to obey to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that God highly exalted him, that we'll get into in the next chapter, that we will be endued with the Holy Spirit of the living God, and we will obey to the point of suffering, and people will see that modeled, and down the path of obedience, suffering will come, and we will say, that's designed. It's designed to show the truthfulness of this message. It's designed so that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's for your salvation. That's Tertullian, blood of the martyrs, seed of the church, not mine. No. Paul's suffering did not complete the atoning worth of Christ's sacrifice. You can't complete perfection. They completed the extension of those sufferings in person, in a suffering representative to those for whom Christ suffered. That they then see it lived out. They see the gospel modeled and lived out through you, and it brings faith to them. Another example, 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure all things, speaking of the suffering that he's enduring, I endure all things, why? For the sake of. For the sake of the elect. So his suffering benefited others. Paul's suffering benefited others. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's suffering was a tool in the hand of God to bring God's children to Himself. God uses a Christian's joy in suffering as a testimony to unbelievers that the gospel is really true. Now get this. Sear this in your head. The proclamation of a life-changing message will do very little to persuade a sinner without the demonstration of a changed life to validate the message, to validate that messenger, to validate that messenger believes his or her own message. I'll say it again because I said it so poorly that time. The proclamation of a life-changing message will do very little to persuade a sinner without the demonstration of a changed life to validate that the messenger really believes his or her own message. This was God's plan for the spread of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Does He comfort you by removing all your afflictions? No. He comforts you in all your afflictions so that you might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Our comfort is not the removal of the afflictions. The comfort we offer to others isn't pray about it and God will take it away. It is that there is a design and there is a purpose and God is in control and there's something bigger than this life. One's true and works and the other's false and they see the fraud in it and it turns more people away from the faith than it'll ever turn to it. Go tell them, oh, just pray about it. God's faithful. He'll remove the suffering, and God does it. And they say, oh, there's nothing to your faith. You're right, because your faith's founded on the wrong thing. It's not the faith of the Bible. It's not. You're looking at a fraud faith. For just as the suffering of Christ... Listen to this, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Do you hear that? It's exactly what I'm saying. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. The suffering He suffered, it's yours as a gift. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake. Having this same conflict, which we've not really completely parsed out yet, the conflict is different than the suffering. That the believers will have this conflict in the midst of their suffering. Jesus had it, Paul had it, and now I'm giving away the answer, aren't I? All believers throughout time will have this conflict that we're going to talk about in just a moment. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And where is that comfort? That after Jesus had patiently suffered, what happened? He endured the cross, despising the shame, right? And there is henceforth laid up for Him. Right? Huh? Yes? That God has super exalted Him after He suffered. He obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore God has highly exalted Him. It's not the removal of suffering. It is that you are exalted with Christ after you suffer for a little while. That you must, through great tribulation, inherit the kingdom of heaven. And it'll be agony discerning the Lord's will in the midst of that sometimes. It will be. What should I pray for? What should I do now? I don't know, but let me be faithful. And let me not make my decision off of what maximizes my comfort. For if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Do you hear that? So, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Once again, if we, Paul saying of himself, are afflicted, if God doesn't remove the suffering, then it leads to benefit in your life as we patiently endure. And if we are comforted in the midst of this, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffered. And what sufferings are those? The same ones that Christ had. Back to verse 5. Same ones. That we suffer like Christ. And it works out to show people the truthfulness of our messaging, to give them a comfort that is beyond this world. A comfort that only works if your eyes are set on eternity and not set on here and now only. Only then will it work. It's viewing things through the lens of faith, an eternal faith, not a temporal faith. Which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which He suffered. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers in our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So do you see that? Our sufferings are Christ's sufferings, and you will share in our sufferings. So who is it? Is it just the Philippian believers, or is it all believers throughout time will share in those sufferings of Christ? It's very clear, isn't it? And just as Christ were purposeful for the benefit of others, Paul's were purposeful for the benefit of others, and guess what's true of yours? They're purposeful. They're purposeful for the benefit of others. So that your prayer can be, Lord, if I must suffer, then let me suffer, but let me suffer well. If you don't get this, you can't pray this. If you can't pray this, you're missing it. You're missing a joy that is beyond this world. You will only have a joy that can be destroyed by your circumstances if you don't get this. He picks up this same idea in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side. He's hard pressed, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken in the midst of our persecution. We're struck down. That's not a good thing, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Same thought here, guys. It's not the removal of the suffering that we desire. It is that the suffering is purposeful and that we suffer well to be a model to other people so that their faith can be increased and He will save many. Is this easy? No! Good thing God does it and you don't have to. That's the good news. You don't do it. He does it in you. And by that, by this grand design, the church will have representation till the very end. And all of His people will be brought in. And you'll all be partakers of this. Each and every one. That the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Guys, this is everywhere. It sounds weird because nobody talks about it, but it's everywhere. But I'm just praying for your bunion to get better all the time. I just hate your bunions hurting you. You got an ingrown toenail? Well, we just need to take it before the Lord. It's not the elimination of your suffering. It's not necessarily. Does God do that sometimes? Yes, but it's a discerning of the Lord's will in each situation. And that's not always easy. And it will lead to agony and to conflict and to turmoil in your heart as you take it before the Lord. It's not easy. Even though Christ was unique and a Christian's suffering will never be the salvation of people in the same way as Christ, nevertheless, He calls us to join Him in this suffering. Christ appeared to Paul and told him how much he had to suffer, not because Paul's suffering and death is the content of his message. Christ is the content of his message. But because in his suffering, Christ is seen and presented for whom he suffered. And Jesus' glory shines with surpassing value as the greatest treasure in the universe when you suffer well. So Paul sought obedience even when it caused suffering. You know why? Same reason Jesus did. Because he trusted God and sought God's glory. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, either outcome, and I'm okay with it. Because the glory of God is paramount. Acts 20:22-24, and see now I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except I know one thing, I don't know what's going to happen to me there, but one thing I know, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life as dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I want the message out there and God's name magnified. Do I want my tribulations moved? No, the Holy Spirit done told me that wasn't happening. And I'm okay with that. And that brings us to Paul's conflict. He was happy. He was happy, but he was sad. And that's okay. Remember, Jesus was happy, but he was sad. And that's okay. Paul was happy, but he was sad. And that's okay. 2 Corinthians 6:1, working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labor, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. What a list! Because it's filled with good things and what? And bad things. I mean, you have a list where he's rattling off horrible things, but then he gives you a whole list of wonderful things. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and for the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet were true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He's happy, but he's sad. There's a conflict. It's part of the Christian walk. It is a paradox that we walk in and that we live in. That we're crushed by the sin that we see around us. We're crushed by the death. We're crushed by the disease. We're crushed by all these results of the fall. It does break our heart. But we have a deliverer who already won, who suffered in our place and showed what God does with those who believe, who showed what faithfulness to the end will result in. And if He exalted Him, then He will exalt us. And there we have our comfort. The Philippians had seen Paul live this out, hadn't they? When he went to Philippi, what happened? Acts 16, he casts a demon out of a slave girl that can tell the future, and they didn't like that because they lost their prophet, and they drag him into the middle of the city and they beat him and throw him into prison. And then after all that, they want him out of prison privately, but instead of like I probably would have done, just wanting to hurry up and get out of there, he says, no, you took me in here publicly, take me out publicly too. Why? Is it comfortable in prisons? He doesn't care about his prison, but I want to be paraded out of here so that they get to see that Christ's bigger than you. So I'll suffer for a day longer. Let's do this publicly. And then I'm going to appeal to Caesar. I probably could get let go by Agrippa, but I'm going to appeal to Caesar. Why? So that it can go all the way to the top and I can stand before Caesar. I was appointed for this. It might end in me getting my head cut off. If so, that's okay. It'll benefit others. And God will be glorified. So they had seen it in Paul, but now they hear it's in him. What do they mean by that? He's talking about what he just wrote. He's saying, now, in this letter, what I just wrote. And what did he write? Well, here's the conflict that he had. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is much better. Look at this conflict. I'm hard-pressed between these two. I can't decide which one I would rather have. Do I want to go ahead and die while I'm in this Roman prison to get to go to eternity and be with my Lord? I'm hard-pressed, but what's the other thing? A competing thing. Verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I can't tell. I have nothing to declare. 24 through 26, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with y'all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me might be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. Reminds me of the prayer in Gethsemane, doesn't it you? Jesus, I want the glory I had with you before the world was. And his mind is immediately carried, but what about the disciples? And Paul's saying, well, I want to finally get to go to heaven to be with Christ. That's way better. But what about the disciples? What about this living example that I get to live out in front of them? There's a turmoil, but it's not what we think. The turmoil is what glorifies God more in this situation? I will do the will of my Father. Some will hate me and some will believe. Those that hate me will persecute me, and that will show the validity of my message to those who believe. If those who hate me kill me, then I go to my Father. But if I live, my work will be more fruitful because of my willing suffering. And which one of these is better? I have nothing to declare from the Lord, and I don't even know what to pray for. The Philippians, you all are praying for my release, but I don't know. I have nothing to declare from you what's better. I can't even pray with you in that because it's not about the maximization of my comfort. It's about the maximization of the glory of God, and I don't know right now in this situation, and I am rent over it. The Philippians had seen him act out this scenario, marveled at his willingness to adorn the gospel with his death, but his equally intense desire to do the work of the ministry in verses 21 through 26, he shares this conflict with them. They've now seen it acted out and heard it described. And now our verse shares this shocking part, that the same conflict which they saw and heard of in Paul is described by Paul to be characteristic of any saved man. Do you see that? Do you see that? I got three people nodding. I got a bunch of people that don't see that. It's there. For to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake, having this same conflict. The conflict that I just mentioned, if I don't know whether it's better for me to die or live, but let God be glorified, whatever's better for His church and for His glory, let that be paramount. And I don't know right now to even what to pray for. Same conflict Christ had in the garden. Same conflict that Paul had. It's characteristic of those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, because that's the heart of God. Talk about being filled up with the fullness of God. That's His plan. This conflict will be for all believers, not suffering. A competing, complicated mix of God-honoring priorities. The conflict is not suffering. It's the competing, complicated mix of God-honoring priorities that we wrestle with as we suffer. These priorities will make us willing to suffer, but unsure of what we should desire or even for what we should pray. This conflict necessitates that the believer has three uncompromisable priorities, all that are modeled by Paul right here. Philippians 1:20.